Well, good morning, church. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. We read it just now as part of our scripture reading. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18, if you want to look at it in your Bible or on your Bible app on your phone or tablet or whatever. And I don't know if you know about 1 Thessalonians. It's either the first or the second letter we have in the Bible from the Apostle Paul. We don't know for 100% certain which one is which. Some Bible scholars say Galatians was first. Some say 1 Thessalonians was first, but it was definitely one or the other. And that makes it either the earliest or the second earliest book of the New Testament. And that surprises some people because they tend to expect that the Gospels would be the earliest because they describe the earliest events. But you have to remember that when Paul was writing his letters, nobody needed a Gospel because everybody still remembered the events. 1 Thessalonians was most likely written during the year AD 51. That's only 21 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels were written probably between AD 65 and 90, so a few years later. We put them first in the New Testament because chronologically the events they describe are the earliest New Testament events. The books that were the earliest written, though, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians. Now, as to which one is actually the first, it doesn't actually super matter, because however you slice it, they're both very early days for the Apostle Paul in terms of epistle writing. You read them, and if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings, you can definitely tell that he was writing 1 Thessalonians and Galatians at a time when he had no particular idea that he was writing Bible. No idea that he was that what he was writing was going to outlive him, let alone last the ages. He's just writing because there's a situation in a place he can't get to that he can't personally be in, and so he's sending a letter instead of going himself. But at any rate, 1 Thessalonians, which is where we find our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians is just the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a church he's worried about, that he'd had to leave sooner than he'd wanted to, and that he knows is really up against it. Socially, economically, spiritually, they are a church with struggles. They're experiencing persecution. Paul writes to encourage them. And, you know, I should say also, when we picture the Apostle Paul writing his letters, we tend to picture him in prison, right? Isn't that the case? The usual image, chained to a guard maybe, but definitely in a cell writing. Or maybe, if we're a little more historically accurate, dictating, which was always the case with the Apostle Paul. He dictated his letters. There are indications in his letters that his handwriting wasn't great, that probably his eyesight wasn't that great. So Paul used a professional letter writer for his correspondence, what was called back then an amanuensis. But we tend to picture Paul creating his letters from prison. That's not the case with 1 Thessalonians, though. Paul and his friends, Silas and Timothy, missionary team, had planted a church in the city of Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as the people there would have called it, on the coast of mainland Greece. Maybe you remember the story, Acts chapter 17. If not, that can be your Christian homework for this week. Go home and read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Make a note. And they have great success, Paul and his team. Great success, Jews, Greeks, lots of people interested in the gospel. But if you'll remember the story, they come under persecution from the local Jewish synagogue, and also from some of the local Gentile ruffians. The book of Acts says some wicked men of the rabble, which is just a great phrase. And they form a mob and complain to the authorities. These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. They're acting against the decree of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And so that new little church has to hustle Paul and his team out of town. Paul moves on, planting churches in Berea and Athens and Corinth. We think that it was in Corinth that Paul is writing from, just a few months after leaving his new Thessalonian brothers and sisters behind. He'd sent Timothy to check on them. Timothy comes back with a good report. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And it's Timothy's report of how things are going in the Thessalonian church that provokes this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. They have some questions. There's a couple of concerns about the finer points of morality, what the normal Christian life looks like, some doctrinal issues. But the big problem for the Thessalonian church is the ongoing persecution. And so in chapter 5, where we get our text this morning, Paul is winding down his letter with advice. How do we live in this situation of persecution? And that's where Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's an example of a biblical construct that's become sort of a category in my mind. I think of it as triplets for living. You find these in the Bible, little sayings that list three attitudes or behaviors that God finds pleasing, mottos for how you should live. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Triplets for living. You see that? Don't walk here, don't stand there, don't sit with those cats. It's a good teaching tool. The human mind can easily hang on to a list of three. Anything longer than that, and it starts to get hard. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see that? See the structure? Triplets for living. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. That's what the Lord requires. Now, is Micah saying that's all the Lord requires? That's everything? The sum total of human requirement? No. But he's saying here is a good framework. You can hang a life from this framework. And Paul is doing the same sort of thing in our text this morning. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we have to be careful, though, here at just this point, to understand what Paul is getting at, because otherwise we'll fall into a trap that countless tender-conscienced believers down through the ages have fallen into. Because Paul is speaking in very sweeping terms here. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And there are always those who, you know, out of a desire to honor God, they want to take the Bible literally, very literally. And they read, pray without ceasing. And they decide, okay, we're going to do that. But there's a problem with that. What is it?
You got to sleep sometime.
Yeah, if you pray without ceasing, when do you have time to do anything else? And so, A desire to be literally obedient to the word of God has led to all kinds of bizarre spiritual practices where you have these dedicated monastic types who just try to do nothing but pray all the time. So then they're praying through their meals and praying while they walk from one place to another and praying while they do all of their daily tasks. And they get worried if they get distracted and they get upset because they can't figure out how to pray in their sleep. Because I mean, hey, the Bible says pray without ceasing. And God must have really meant it or he wouldn't have said it. And no, that's not what Paul means. Well, okay, Mr. Smarty Pants Preacher, then what does he mean? Well, first of all, it's important to understand some context. For instance, we remember, of course, that Paul didn't write this in English. He wrote it in the ordinary idiomatic Greek of the first century. We read it through the lens of translation. And that's a bit of a problem. Because there are things that Paul could do with the structure in Greek that we can't really do in English. The three verbs that Paul uses in this text, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, kairete, prosyukeste, eucharistate, not that you need to remember these, but the three verbs are in Greek plural verbs. They're plural. If you want to be grammary about it, they are present, active, imperative, second person plural verbs. In other words, they're commands directed not to individuals, but to the group. Y'all do this. The context is corporate. Paul is talking about what Christians do as a group. Now, not that the individual, you or me, can't hear these words with profit. Of course we can. But we have to remember that when Paul says, pray without ceasing, he's talking to the group. He's talking primarily about group prayer, which is why we're talking about this morning. See, this is the third sermon in a series about prayer called Raising Holy Hands. It's a series within a series because all year long I've been preaching this series of serieses about the various things that the church does when we gather together in a group, like we are this morning. And so we've had a series about baptism, a series about the Lord's Supper. We had a sermon, about the greeting time. Didn't think it needed more than that. We had a series about singing, a series about preaching, all the things that we do together. And this is the series about praying, specifically praying together, group prayer, corporate prayer, we call it. It's called raising holy hands because over in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelings. And notice there, it's the same kind of sweeping language in every place as in our text this morning. Paul's vision for the church's communal prayer life is in every place without ceasing. Understand, his in every place is no more literal than his without ceasing. Paul doesn't literally want every available square foot of real estate on the planet to be filled shoulder to shoulder with men raising holy hands in prayer any more than he wants every available minute to be filled with praying. That's not what he's saying. In fact, the word that's translated without ceasing, it's a single word in Greek. It's adialeptos. And again, it's not a word you have to know, but you can say it with me if you like. Adialeptos. That's terrible. Let's try that again. Adialeptos. And that's good advice, right? Because what it means is not never do anything else. It's never leave this behind. Adialeptos. Lepto means to leave. dialecto means to leave it over there. A dialecto means don't do that. The idea is never let praying become a we used to do that. Because it's easy for prayer to become a we used to do that. I say it's good advice, but it's really more than advice. It's instructions. And Paul is saying, don't get to the place where praying together is something you used to do. Do it all the time. Whenever you get together, always make sure you're praying. And always make sure you're getting together with those who are praying. Don't be a person who says, yeah, I used to do that. But you have to understand that this is more than just general instructions. Because remember, what's the story of the Thessalonian church? Persecution. Fierce persecution. In fact, it is the only place in the ancient world where the persecution was this fierce, other than Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem, first place in the persecution competition. Thessalonica, second. And so when Paul says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, he's talking specifically to and about the Thessalonian church. Remember, Paul had no idea that he was writing the Bible. He's just writing a letter to his church friends in Thessalonica. And he's saying, for you, in the circumstances you're in the situation you're facing, particularly, peculiarly, God's will for you is just this. Pray. They are hemmed in on every side. They are restricted in their ability to participate in public discourse. They are being spit on, beaten, thrown in jail. And so Paul says to them, when you can't do anything else, this is what you can do. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. Now, we are included in that for you by the courtesy of the Bible. And amen. The Holy Spirit is very kind to have preserved Paul's letters and allowed us to have access to them. That we get to identify ourselves in some measure with our first century brothers and sisters is a high honor. Never forget that. But we can't make the mistake of taking anything we might experience by way of persecution in 21st century America and set it equal to what they experienced. I mean, if you wanted to try to find a modern 21st century equivalent to what they were experiencing in Thessalonica, you'd probably have to look to how Christians are treated in conservative Muslim countries. That's about the right equivalency. I mean, let's be honest, most of us, day by day, week by week, at most, what we might be called to do is be inconvenienced for Christ. That's our persecution. We might have to read a mean comment on Facebook. We might accidentally see an unpleasant tweet. We might have to hear a professor or a coworker in the next cubicle say something snarky about religion. Maybe we might have to have somebody who doesn't want to do business with us because we're a Christian. It's very unlikely that any of us will ever be sued because we were a Christian, let alone stoned. It could happen. We might get sued. probably not going to get stoned. And certainly, like, for instance, the mayor of Houston isn't going to institute a policy of rounding up Christians. None of us are going to be shunned by our families and coworkers for failing to honor the gods of Texas. Nevertheless, Paul's words for us can be, okay, Second Christian Church in 21st century Houston, whatever else you may be able to do, don't neglect prayer. Whatever other freedoms you may enjoy, pray without ceasing. To the first century Thessalonian church, Paul was saying, when you can't do anything else, pray. Don't give up on prayer. Don't get tired of prayer. And to us, 21st century Houston church, Paul is saying, whatever else you can do, don't get too busy for prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Don't get tired of prayer. Come together for prayer. Which is why he says it the way he says it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So the continual recourse to prayer, the continual call to prayer, is in the middle between rejoice on the one side and give thanks on the other. Because Paul knows that prayer has to get propped up from both sides. You know what it reminds me of? There's this great story in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. The Israelites are just coming out of Egypt. They've only just crossed the Red Sea. They were slaves a few days ago, and now they're free. They are as new to this way of life as the Thessalonian Christians are new to the Christian way of life. The Israelites are new to following Yahweh, just as surely as the Thessalonians are new to following Jesus. And in that circumstance, the Israelites come under attack. It's the first time they've ever had to fight a battle. The Amalekites, who were a desert-dwelling nomadic people descended from Esau, so, by the way, related to the Israelites, instead of welcoming the Israelites as kinfolk, the Amalekites attack them from behind. From behind. A sneak attack on the weakest and the slowest. And the story says, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, just so we have our characters straight, I'm sure you know that Moses is the leader of the Israelites, God's chosen lawgiver and deliverer, right? We've got that. We've got that. We know who Moses is. And probably you know that Aaron is his brother, who would go on to become the first high priest of the Israelites. But you may not know who Hur is. We don't know a lot about him. He's not really a standout character in most stories. This is the most important story he is in. Jewish tradition says that he was Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law, the husband of their sister Miriam. And we can go with that, that's fine. But the three of these guys, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, go up on top of the hill, and Moses is going up there to hold the staff of God while the battle goes on. The Bible says whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. That's a lot of responsibility. Now you can read that as though, well, it's because it's a magic staff. But what it really is a story about endurance and faithfulness and effort. And why does it work this way? Well, because God has chosen for it to work this way. And the story says, but Moses' hands grew weary, as you can imagine. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And see, what the Exodus story there is saying in a non-propositional way is exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in a propositional way, or at least a more or less propositional way. If prayer is to be offered without ceasing, and it's going to be something real, it's going to require endurance and faithfulness and effort if the battle is to be won. Prayer is mysterious in the exact same way that the staff of God in the hands of Moses is mysterious. Why does it work? Because God has chosen this way for it to work. We pray, and real things happen. We pray, and real things happen. But the truth is, the honest, just very real truth is, raising holy hands is exhausting. Not just physically, I'm not talking about just the physical effort because our arms aren't strong, but the emotional and spiritual effort. Metaphorically speaking, raising holy hands, prayer, is exhausting. We get tired of praying. Do you get tired of praying for the same thing over and over and over? Some of you are like, I'm not admitting that. Do you get tired of praying? We get tired of raising holy hands, and we need to prop them up. And what can prop them up? Well, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, what will prop up the drooping hands of prayer? Well, Paul says, I recommend, on the one hand, joy, and on the other hand, thankfulness. Thankfulness and joy, that'll prop up the drooping hands of prayer. I think that's pretty good. Because it's kind of like how the two people holding Moses' hands up were his brothers, so to speak. It's pretty clear, if you think about it, that joy and thankfulness are close kin to prayer. And if you're going to stay faithful in prayer, an outlook of joy and an attitude of gratitude are pretty good ways to stay encouraged in prayer. Let me say that again. If you're going to stay faithful in prayer, an outlook of joy and an attitude of gratitude are pretty good ways to stay encouraged. And I tell you this morning in a confessional sort of way, because I need not just to preach it, but to hear it. Because sometimes, a lot of times, my outlook is despair, and my attitude is resentment. Not joy and gratitude. Despair and resentment. That's me. I'm not proud of that. This is telling the truth to shame the devil. I'm confessing. But I got to tell you, in my experience, despair and resentment don't make for long-term faithfulness in prayer. Despair and resentment do not hold up my hands. And I have to tell you, some of you, you're here this morning and it may not be, your thing may not be despair and resentment. But you're here this morning and maybe you're so steeped in the culture that your outlook is irony and your attitude is detachment. Oh well, what can anyone even do? This is fine. Your outlook is irony. and your attitude is detachment. And this also does not make for long-term faithfulness in prayer. In fact, detachment and irony won't even put your hands up in the first place, let alone keep them there. Because you're never going to pray if you're already pretty sure the battle is already lost. Or worse, not worth fighting in the first place. An attitude of ironic detachment. An outlook of, oh well, that's not going to drive you to prayer. Some of you, I just got to tell you, you're so overwhelmed by a daily diet of news and social media that your outlook is worry and your attitude is disdain. Let me just say that again. Some of you are so overwhelmed by a steady diet of news and social media, you've been doom scrolling, in other words, that your outlook is worry and your attitude is disdain. Not rejoicing and thankfulness, but worry and disdain. You're horrified and disgusted on a daily basis. And I'll tell you, that might drive you to prayer, but they won't be good prayers. Can you imagine if the Thessalonian church had gone to its prayers together in worry and contempt? Or ironic detachment? Or resentful despair? I don't think we'd know about the Thessalonian church today. I don't know that they would have lasted long enough for Paul to have written them a letter. Paul says, rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances, because that's how you can pray without ceasing. With rejoicing on one hand and thankfulness on the other, that will prop you up in prayer. Now, please understand that what I am not saying, I am very not saying that what you should do is pretend to be happy all the time. This is not a fake it till you make it, church. We're surrounded in this world by tragedy and villainy. But what that means, Christians, is that joy has to be chosen and thankfulness has to be cultivated. Joy and thankfulness are deliberate, which is why Paul commands them. You can only command things that are choices. And joy and thankfulness are choices. But here's the thing. If as a people, we want our prayers to be effective. And I assume we want our prayers to be effective.
Yes.
Well, let me try that again. I assume we want our prayers to be effective.
Yes.
There we are. If as a people we want our prayers to be effective, then choosing joy and cultivating thankfulness are what we have got to do. Psalm 95 puts it, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am more convinced than ever before that praise, rejoicing praise and thankfulness, true thankfulness, are the antidote to prayerlessness. Father, forgive us, please, for all the times that we have allowed ourselves to be overcome with despair, with resentment, with ironic detachment, with disgust and horror. Father, help us to make a promise to ourselves that when we lose joy, that we will choose it. That when we find ourselves falling over into worry or resentment or whatever it may be, that we will cultivate thankfulness. Teach us to be a people of prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?